listening to Truth to You with Jono, and you can download these programs freely from the website at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letteryou.org. And it is time for the Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson in Charlotte and the caffeinated Karaites Nehemiah Gordon in Jerusalem. Welcome back, my friends.
Oh, welcome back.
That's the energy drink speaking.
Yes. It is, isn't it? Oh, dearie me. Well, I just want to say good day to Jerry and Owen listening in British Columbia, Canada, Thomas in Ohio, Gail, in Georgia, Rebecca in Washington, Deb in Israel, and Morgan in Kansas, and everybody listening wherever you may be around the world. Fellas, who have we got to say good day to?
Hey, I'm doing a shout out to Carol the Wandering Jew on Facebook, who shared the program. Keep sharing.
Yes. I just want to say a shout out to all of my friends generally, but specifically I want to thank those in Tool, Texas, and Big Sandy, Don and Carol that are listening, and other friends from Tool, Texas. You guys are awesome for listening to Torah Pearls and also sharing the information.
Good day to everyone in Tool, Texas, and thank you for your company today. We are in Mishpatim, Exodus 21, verse 1 to 24, 18, and it begins like this. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then he shall go out with his wife. And if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, I've got to stop there. I have to stop there, because reading that, that seems to me like you can breed servants.
Well, I mean, really, we can't understand this particular passage unless we... there's actually two other passages in the Torah, one Leviticus 25, verses 39 to 55, and the other Deuteronomy 16, verses 12 to 18. And then the whole issue is then revisited in Jeremiah 34, 8 to 22. So really, we have three passages in the Torah and this fourth one in Jeremiah. And really, to get the full picture, we really need to read all of them together. You know, and this, I think, is an important principle in general in the Torah, that when we look at commandments, there'll be a commandment that's given in, Exodus and then repeated in Deuteronomy. And sometimes it'll be, you know, repeated twice, once in Leviticus and then it's a third time in Exodus, Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy, sometimes also Numbers. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's important for these commandments to look at all of the different passages that talk about them. It's very often presented from different perspectives, and different little pieces of information are given. So are we going to go into this topic of
my goodness, I mean,
we slaves and talk about this, because we could really spend the entire hour just talking about this.
Let me
just say briefly what we have here in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Is maybe we should save this for when we get to Leviticus, but just very briefly, it talks about Leviticus 25, and it talks about in verse, I just had it in front of me and now it is missing, but hold on. It's Leviticus 25 verses 39 to 55. Mm-hmm. And there it very clearly talks about how you really can't mistreat the your Hebrew servant. And let me just use the word, if I'm allowed to use this, because servant is a euphemism. Really, the word in Hebrew is eved, which is slave.
Slave, yeah.
So you can't mistreat your Hebrew slave. And essentially, the Hebrew slave takes on the role of what we call, in English at least, the indentured servant. He works for 6 years, and then the seventh year he goes free.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says in verse 39 of Leviticus 25, it says, when your brother becomes poor with you and is sold to you, do not work him the work of a slave. It actually says that. It says he shall be like a hired worker or a foreign resident with you, and he shall serve you, he shall work for you until the year of the Jubilee. And so this is significant, because in this passage in Exodus, it talks about if he decides to stay with you, he'll stay with you, it says, forever in verse 6.
True, yeah.
And I think actually the verse numbers are different in your English. I'm looking at the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. Might be verse 5 or 7. It says, and he will serve you forever. And then forever is then defined in Leviticus 25 as up until the Jubilee year, which is a maximum of 49 years, and the 50th he goes free. And you can understand why it says forever. You know, if the average lifespan back then probably was, 40 or 50 years.
Sure.
Actually, the average lifespan was much less, but people did live into their 40s and 50s. So that's
so certainly the majority of his lifespan
forever. It's yeah. it's the bulk of his lifetime, unless you happen to be sold in the, I don't know, the 45th year or something. Mm. You know, then it's only a few years.
Sure.
So in any event, what it's establishing is normally he'll work for 6 years, go out in the seventh, and that in itself was revolutionary because normally in the ancient world, and in some countries to this day, slavery is forever, really forever, for generation after generation. And even this family that he's given, this wife that he's given by the master, who then breeds children, they only serve until the Jubilee year. So he has to, if he decides to leave the household of his master, then he leaves them behind until that 50th year. But really, in this is a revolutionary system compared to what existed in the ancient world. And like I said, still exists in some countries today in the Islamic world, where slavery is generation after generation, and it's based on what tribe you're from. And if you're from that tribe, you're just a slave to the Arab Muslims. And that's actually how it exists in some of the African countries. And so here it's saying that he goes on in Leviticus 25, and he says, well, the reason for this is that I took my people out of slavery, and they're my servants. So they should not be the slave of any human being, because they belong to me, and I don't want them to be treated like slaves. So I think that in itself is revolutionary, and really I think is the focus of this passage, of saying that this, the system that existed and still exists in some countries today, is that's not going to be legitimate in the Torah world. Now, one last sentence, and one last point, and I'll let Keith chime in here, which is that we look down on this passage, and we, a lot of people will look down on this and say, well, the Bible has slavery. It's so backward. It's so primitive. And it's interesting. We looked at the passage in Genesis where the Egyptians found out that they were going to have to pay 20% of their annual income to Pharaoh. And they said, we're slaves to Pharaoh. And, I read that and I say, oh, the days of pharaonic slavery, where we only had to pay 20% to the sovereign. And in addition to that, here's another little point for the Americans to consider, and I guess it doesn't really apply to Australia, which is that, I believe it's this, and Keith can correct me, the 17th Amendment that abolished slavery in the United States? And if you read that amendment to the U.S. Constitution, it doesn't completely abolish slavery. It abolishes slavery, it says something to the effect of except for as a punishment. And so by American law, all of those men who are in prison are, by law, by constitution, are slaves. Mm-hmm. And so I would challenge those in the United States who, if I'm not mistaken, have, if not the highest, one of the highest populations of prison inmates in the world.
Yeah.
And really what that means is slaves. So just think about that. And that's not for 6 years and you go out free in the seventh.
Yeah.
It's often for life.
Well, it's interesting, Jono. I'm actually glad we slowed down too, because for me, when I read, the Torah Pearls has just been a life-changing thing for me, because it's finally a chance to share some of the private studies, some of the thoughts that I've had as I've read through the Bible, and both reading it in English as a pastor, and then also now reading it as a student and trying to read it for myself, and both Hebrew and English. And it's interesting, oftentimes I can come to a passage and say, well, the Hebrew says this or whatever, or but this is just one of these, as an African-American person, when I read this, it's one of those deals where I kind of get a little uncomfortable. As Nehemiah said, we could kind of tiptoe around the tulips and say servant, but it's slave. And so when you say slave, I think American slavery. I don't think about this. And what was so amazing to me as I was reading this this portion is I started to read it based on the fact of what it is that we just read. Now, normally, this might sound really obvious. I mean, it's like, it's obvious that that's what you do. But what would be obvious would be to set this in context. So be a person who's out in the desert and you just came out of 400 years of slavery, legitimate slavery. It wasn't a matter of 7 years. It wasn't a matter of 49 years. It was a matter of legitimate slavery, where who knows how far the taskmasters went and what they did. So when I read this passage, the first time in my life, reading this passage, really putting it in context, not wanting to rush through it. Because I'll be honest with you, when I've done Torah reading before and personal study, I'd get to a passage like this, and all I could think about is my own ancestry and want to rush through it. Now I slowed down and actually read it from the context of these people that had just been in slavery. They come out and he says, look, I know where your mindset is. I know what your thoughts are. I know you're already dealing with this. So let's set it up. And the first thing he says is, if you buy. Mm-hmm. Now, that might seem like a really obvious thing. But to me, when I read that, I say, okay, let me not think of it the way that I've always heard of it. Let me think of it in terms of someone is in the context. They've been in slavery for 400 years. This is what they've done. They come out and they hear from the voice of God. And this God now is going to tell you, here's how I deal with my people. And Nehemiah did a great job of bringing these other passages, which have always helped in terms of bringing balance. But there is nothing easy about this thought that there are going to be these people that are going to give themselves over through the purchase of another brother of their services. And in having those services, the fact that God doesn't tiptoe around the tube, he says, now if this happens, here's how you have to treat them. Well, it just kind of changed my view. And I want to say now, I put it in context, and it really it changes things for me. So I appreciate those other passages. But if I just read this, it, just in context, it really it sends a different message to me now. So
I want to say something extremely controversial that may need to be edited out, which is, and here I actually looked up looked up on the internet and found here real quick the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which says neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. And my challenge and thought to consider is, and I don't actually know the answer here, but I really wonder if there are more black men today enslaved in the United States under this rule of the Constitution than there were in 1864 when Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation.
And even
if it's not more, I happen to know it's in the millions, which is a staggering number, that there are millions who are, as a punishment, have been pressed into slavery. And you might say, oh, well, they deserve it. But we all know that, and maybe some people will say they don't know, but you know, if you look at the conviction rates of white people in the United States versus African Americans, you'll see that this is slavery through the back door. There, I've said that. You may need to edit that out. I know it's controversial, but I've said it. Two real quick points is that in the Torah, there's two ways to get sold into slavery. One is if you're a criminal who can't pay restitution, specifically from theft, and we're going to read that later in the chapter or in the Torah portion. And the second way to get sold into slavery, and this was probably the primary way, is you voluntarily sell yourself into slavery.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Now, there is no system in the Torah where people wait out hiding in the forest and kidnap kidnap people and sell them into slavery. That does not exist. You know, you mentioned to me how when he was in some African country, maybe Ghana, he went to the place where they used to bring the slaves before shipping them off to the United States or the colonies at the time. Mm-hmm. And that was the castle, I believe, in Ghana. Is that right, Keith? Mm-hmm. Maybe you can tell people about that.
Yeah, the picture.
I think and I compare that and think about that compared to the system in the Torah where people said, look, you know, I'm not making it. Times are tough. I'm going to sell myself for 6 years. I'm going to sign a contract of indentured servitude, which, used to exist also in the American colonies under that title and rubric. You know, but this idea of, you know, going and forcing people into slavery who did absolutely nothing wrong and are completely innocent, that is actually against the Torah. That's not permissible whatsoever.
Right. So. And again, I think the point, Jono, that and I'm glad we took the time to slow down a little bit. I think the point is it's so easy to hear a word or a concept and sort of take it out of context. In putting it in context, I would say certainly I'm sure that for those people that did have to sell themselves into slavery, they would wish they hadn't. Who knows? Maybe many of them would have wished they could have been the one that could have bought instead of sold. But what I appreciate about the passage is that Yehovah doesn't say, okay, let's just act like slavery never happened. Let's just only deal with the nice things. Let's just deal with the easy things. And what we're going to find as we go through the Torah, and one of the things I so much appreciate about it, slowing down and going through it, is that we can lean into this. This is the creator of the universe. This is our Heavenly Father who's looking at human affairs and saying, within the context of human affairs, here's how you deal with one another. And I think it's really, really important that we approach it that way. That we not say, okay, these are the tough parts, let's rush over them. Let's go ahead and have the discussion about slavery. Well, we've got a guy in Australia, and I think your whole island there at one point. Some people think that the people were sent there as prisoners in some parts of Australia. Isn't that right?
Absolutely correct. It was a penal colony for many, many years when the British settlers first came to Australia.
Absolutely. And then here
I am.
Do
you realize what that means?
I'm in the middle of my... No, but my point is, it would be easy for us with a topic like this. Let's don't talk about this. You know, Jono's got a history in Australia regarding that. And let's don't talk about this. Keith is, you know, his generations, he can't shake the family tree. The only folks that fall out for him are people who he has no idea what their connection is because they were forcibly brought over from Africa into the United States. And it wasn't, you know, not that many years ago in context. Where he would have been born into a house where there was a slave master and he had no rights, no abilities, no discussions. And people would use the Bible to say, see, look at God. God approves this as far as me having you in slavery. And we could have stayed away from that. But yet, and Nehemiah's background, guess what, ladies and gentlemen? If it's true that Nehemiah's got bloodlines that go to all the way back to whenever it might have been, it would include bloodlines into groups of people who were slaves. So here we are together, the three of us, with this sort of, you know, it's a hot topic. It's a difficult one, in fact, for me. But I think the Torah brings that into a different context. And so I just want to say again, it's important that we go ahead and have these conversations. We're going to talk about women, how women are dealt with, and men and marriage, and it's all very powerful stuff. So,
and I do think it's you know, it is interesting what you're saying, that all three of us are descended at one point in history. Some of us, you know, more recently than others, but we're all descended from people who were enslaved.
We all come from slaves. Yes.
Anyway, so I just want to bring one more passage, which I know, like we said, I said one last thing, but Jeremiah 34. One last thing, Jeremiah 34. The entire chapter, really, but focusing. It talks about the destruction of the temple, and then the reason the temple would be destroyed. And the reason the temple would be destroyed is that the people of the kingdom of Judah under King Zedekiah, who was the last king, they made a covenant and they swore that they would free their slaves and end slavery once and for all. And then they reneged on that covenant. They went back on it and took the slaves back into bondage. Mm. And Jeremiah says because of that, the temple is to be destroyed, which is amazing because that to me this is – you know, one of the two most significant pivotal events in history for me as a Jew is the destruction of the first temple, which led to the first exile, and the destruction of the second temple, which led to the second exile. And the reason the prophet gives for the destruction of the first temple is the slavery of Jew enslaving his fellow Jew. And verse 15 is a really powerful verse. It says, "And you returned this day, and you did that which was right in my eyes, calling freedom or liberty each man his fellow, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called, which my name is called upon it." And so they went to the house of the temple, the house of Jehovah, and they made a covenant there saying they would free their slaves once and for all. And they swore, sessions we're talking about swearing, so they swore in the name of Jehovah, making a covenant in the place Jehovah's name is called upon. And they said they would free their slaves, and then they went and took the slaves back. And because of that, the temple was destroyed. And I think, you know, we asked the question, okay, well, how does this apply today? We just had this whole long discussion about slavery. How, you know, does this really apply today? And I think Jeremiah is giving us the application for today, that the people of Israel made this covenant with Jehovah that they would henceforth free the slaves. And we really can't go back on that. That's something that I believe is even binding today, that we have to, you know, it says later in the chapter, it says the covenant where they walk between the pieces. That's the animals that they split in half. It's the same thing that that Abraham did when he made a covenant with the creator of the universe. That's what the Jews, the Israelites, did in the time of King Zedekiah. And I think we need to stand by that covenant even today. And so I'd say when the Messiah comes, I don't believe we're going to have slavery. I think we're going to be calling freedom, proclaiming freedom, each man with his fellow, and we will all be the servants of the living God and not enslaving each other.
Brilliant.
And thus ends our time.
Hey, yeah, you've been listening to Truth to You, and I just want to take the opportunity to say that may Jonathan Pollard be returned to Israel soon. So verse 5, speaking of cutting covenants, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, and I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an oar, and he shall serve him forever, as you mentioned, Nehemiah. Now, let me just clarify. Is he just piercing his ear, or is he nailing the poor guy to a door?
Well, no, he's drill. The word is to drill. He's drilling in his ear. He's, you know, piercing his ear, essentially, drilling it. Mm-hmm. And what I think is really interesting here is you read, he shall bring him to the judges. Is that what you have in your Bible, Keith?
That's,
he shall bring him to the judges?
Bring him before the judges, yes.
And what is the word in Hebrew? The word in Hebrew that they translate here is judges. And I think that's a correct translation in the context. But the word literally in Hebrew is ha-Elohim. Literally,
the gods.
You could translate it as the gods. Mm. And that's a significant point, that the word Elohim, which we translate correctly as God, sometimes means judges. The New Revised Standard Version, by the way, has, then his master shall bring him before God. Mm. They translate it using, you know, the more common translation of that word. But there's a verse later in the passage where it talks about not cursing Elohim. Mm. And in the context, it's very clearly talking about judges, not about God. And there's another passage, I believe it's maybe in chapter 22, where it talks about the Elohim convicting, and it says what they will convict, or they will rule to be guilty. It's in chapter 22 in the Hebrew, it's verse 8. I believe in the English it's verse 9. It says that which the judges convict, and the Hebrew is that which they convict. And there, obviously, right, where Elohim is plural, it is referring to judges, because every time it talks about the God of Israel, Elohim is always singular. It's only when it talks about, when the Philistines speak about the God of Israel, like in the book of Samuel, all of a sudden they start speaking about they. But whenever Israelites speak about the God of Israel, it's always he.
Now, if I remember correctly,
and so when it does say they, it's speaking about judges.
We see a similar usage in Psalm 82. Is that correct?
I would need to look that up. Which verse are we looking at there?
Pretty much the chapter. It's very short. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now, Keith, look, there's an asterisk. I've got an asterisk there. I'm going to go down and see what it says. Oh, look. It says Hebrew, Elohim, mighty ones, that is, the judges. It also has the same asterisk in verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Again, right, it has a little asterisk. It says in Hebrew, Elohim, mighty ones, that is, the judges.
Yeah, yeah, there obviously it has the sense of judges, or possibly even angels, which are also sometimes called Elohim.
Mm, okay, there's some food for thought. But they're not nailing the poor guy to the door. They're just piercing his ear at the door. Is that okay? Does that have any sort of significance in regards to, say, the doorposts of Passover, anything like that?
No.
Okay, there you go. And
look,
if a man's
I used this verse in my early stages of coming back from Israel. My sons wanted to get their ears pierced. I'm like, okay, look, you want to get your ears pierced? Here's the age you can do it. If you get your ears pierced at the age that you can do it, I just want you to know you're a slave.
Yeah. so that's what it means.
Only it's funny.
A slave
it's
funny to fashion.
I was able to have two of them not do it, and one of them that did it, and in the end he had to wait till he was 18 years old, and now he doesn't have it at all. But I always had a problem with that, but kind of did a little misinterpretation. But
personally, I never have, and I'm not a fan. But yeah. Each to their own. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave,
Hebrew female slave. I got to stop you there.
Oh, okay.
So it says Amma. And Amma isn't exactly a female slave. They'll sometimes translate that as servant, but in this context, it's a sort of wife who doesn't have the full rights of a wife. And more specifically, if you look at how an Amma is described throughout the Torah, throughout Scripture, you'll find out that her children don't inherit along with the children of the other wives.
Are we talking like a concubine here, or?
So some people would translate this as a concubine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's a type of marriage. It's not just, you know, a one night stand with the woman, and it defines her rights here actually. Uh-huh. In verse 10, it says if he takes another for him, mm-hmm, and it says three things he will not diminish, and maybe you could read in your translation.
Well, what I've got, let's see. Yeah, if he takes another and wife in italics. So there's a recognition of some sort of covenant there. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marital rights. There it is.
Right. And look, I understand there's some children listening to this, and so that's why your English translator said marital rights, but in the Hebrew, mm-hmm, it doesn't say marital rights. It's actually, and this is interesting, in the Western pagan culture, it's the woman's duty to a man, those particular rights, whereas, mm-hmm, in the Torah, it's his obligation, it's his duty towards her. And by the way, bear in mind, this is speaking about the ama, who is essentially, like you said, a concubine. She's mm-hmm. a sort of wife without the full rights. And the way that the you know Jewish sages have looked at this, and I think correctly so, is to say, well, if this is the right of a concubine who has less rights than a full wife, then a full wife definitely has these rights as well, along with the right of inheritance for her children. And so these are actually the three duties of marriage, as Jews see it, that the husband is required to provide for her food, clothing, and his marital duty towards her.
Right. Okay. There it is. If he does not do these, then she shall go out free without paying money. There we go. Mm-hmm. He strikes a man so that he dies, shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand. That's interesting, isn't it? So the chap's not hiding in the bushes waiting to knock him off. God has delivered him into his hand. Then I will point for you a place where he may flee. So I guess if it's an accident, I guess we read about somewhere in the Torah, don't we? Chopping wood with an axe and the head off. The head flies off and kills someone, so that it's an accident in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. So he has a place to flee.
So here we got to ask for Keith's translation of verse 13.
What do you got, Keith?
Okay.
It doesn't say that in Hebrew exactly.
Okay. In 13 it says, 13, however, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. Verse 13?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you got lets it happen, delivered mm-hmm. it to his hand. What it literally says is he caused his hand.
Mm-hmm.
He did not. It literally says, and he that did not hunt, and God caused his hand, meaning God did something to cause his hand to kill this other person, you know, accidentally, unintentionally, without malice, without premeditation, so that person isn't to be executed, but he gets the city of refuge.
He's a tool of Elohim to, you know, it was Jimmy's time, according to God, and so that's right. How it sort of happened, right? But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Someone who kidnaps, right?
Can we stop there for a second?
Yeah.
Because I think that's a really significant commandment. You know, we were just talking about slavery and how what they used to do in Africa is they would go and kidnap people. And in the Torah, kidnapping someone is punishable by death. This isn't some minor crime. This is a capital offense. And, you know, there's crimes that we have in the Western world, and because it's, I guess there's children listening, and I've been told it's got to be made PG. I'm not going to give details, but there are crimes where one person will hold another person against their will and do things to them and essentially kidnap them for that period of time. Mm-hmm. And in the Torah, that's punishable by death. That's how serious that crime is considered. Anything where you're holding somebody against their will and literally the word here is he who steals a person and sells him or is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's interesting, again, referring back to this, sometimes the statement that's made, you know, do you believe in the Torah? Do you believe in the Tanakh? Well, if so, then you agree with our present understanding of what slavery is or what this is or what that is. And again, here's just an example where we're not talking about the same thing. We're talking about something different.
Sure.
So,
In the same list as those things, once again, verse 15, strikes his mother or his father shall be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. He goes on to say, if men contend with each other and one strikes another with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and he shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Keith, thoughts?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
That's hard, eh?
Yeah. I think if we look at the passage in Leviticus, not that this helps really. But if we look
no,
at
no,
the
no, I don't think there's Leviticus any. No, come on, 25, no, come on, guys. This is. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, so in Leviticus 25, we had read the passage how you can't treat a Hebrew servant like a slave, and so certainly the traditional Jewish understanding of this particular commandment is that this refers to the non-Hebrew slaves. who were, and those would have been people who attacked Israel and in a war of self-defense were then captured and taken as slaves. So those would be the people that would, that this would apply to. And, you know, I don't know if that really, and their children, I guess. So I don't know that necessarily diminishes it from the liberal Western point of view, but it definitely puts it within a context.
Well, it certainly helps to understand the verses that follow in 26 and 27. We'll get there in a second. But if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe.
We can't glaze over that. Verses 22 to 25.
All right, now
Torah parable.
Nehemiah, just before you do that, just before you do that, I think the other issue here that that is interesting, and we've now talked about it twice, is bringing before the judges. You know, again, one of the major differences between, as I'm reading this and my understanding historically of slavery here in the United States, there wasn't any bringing them before the judges. You were a judge unto yourself. So how I treated a slave, I just did. There wasn't anyone looking in saying, you know, the idea being here's how you have to treat these particular people. First of all, they didn't even consider them human. But but the idea that there is someone or some group of people that are also looking in on the situation, I think, is significant.
So can I read two different translations of verse 22? This is talking about two people fighting, and one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. And then it says, so if men fight and hurt a woman, this is the New King James Version. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, he shall pay as the judge is determined. So the New King James Version translation is assuming that she gives birth prematurely and the child survives. There's no harm.
That's how I understand it, yeah.
Now let's look at the NIV, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. When people who are fighting injure a pregnant woman so that there is a miscarriage and yet no further harm follows.
Interesting.
The one responsible should be fined that the woman's husband demands, paying as much as the judges determine. So in the New Revised Standard Version, the child died, yet there's no further damage to the mother. And for example, the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, has the same exact thing. It says one of them pushes a pregnant woman and a miscarriage results, but no other damage ensues. So the baby's dead, and he just has to pay, the unborn fetus is dead, now born, I guess, and he just has to pay a fine. Now, which one is it? And that's extremely significant. And the way I read it in Hebrew is that it literally says, and men strive, and they shall smite a pregnant woman. And literally it says, and her child shall go forth, and there shall not be damage, or there shall not be, and the word here, ason, is usually translated as harm, or could even be translated as tragedy. For example, when Jacob talks about them taking Benjamin down to Egypt, he says, "Well, what if ason happens to him, and I go down to my grave all upset?" And clearly, in that context, it's talking about Benjamin dying. And the way I'm reading this is, if you take it quite literally, the way it says it is that the child comes out and there's no harm. The way the New King James and other translators translated it. And this is actually an ancient dispute that the rabbis are the ones behind the JPS and those other translations that say it's a miscarriage. But if you read just what it says in the context, it doesn't say anything about a miscarriage. It's talking about the child being born without harm. And then he just pays a fine. And then in verse 23, but if there will be ason, if there will be this tragedy, if there will be this harm, then you will give life for life. The way I'm reading this is talking about the baby dies or it comes out malformed in some way because of this fight these two guys are having. And so the principle here, I think, is there's this gross negligence in the presence of a pregnant woman. And there's actually a higher standard for harming a pregnant woman than for harming a regular person. Because if you accidentally kill, we just read it. If you accidentally kill someone who you didn't lay in wait for them and it wasn't intentional, then you go to the city of refuge. Yep. But if you accidentally kill a fetus, you're put to death. There's life for life. So there's actually a higher standard of responsibility for an unborn child than there is even for a born human. And that's because the unborn child, I think, has nobody to defend it. know, you need to be more careful in that context.
I'm really glad that you brought that up, Keith.
No, I appreciate that. I remember this and again, this whole issue of translations is so important. The NIV, one of the things it does is it does give me an asterisk, and it says that if men were fighting in a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, and then it goes down to a B and says, or she has a miscarriage. Say that again.
It's a big difference, and these are politically motivated translations.
Exactly.
And obviously the asterisk down there is, you know, they were afraid they would offend somebody who had a certain political agenda, and so they had to put that in the margin, even though that's not what it says in the Hebrew.
Mm. So the implications are enormous in either direction, and I'm really glad, Nehemiah, that you brought that up, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, and it just reminds me just today, looking through Facebook, and someone had posted a sign that said, it was a picture of a baby, and it said, think of me as a tree, pretend I'm a tree and save me. And isn't that what it's almost come to be? Well, not enormous, that's what it's come down to today, and it's so exceptionally sad.
Mm.
So I'm glad you brought that up. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye, and if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So going back to verse 21, it really does, it would make sense that we're talking about slaves that aren't Hebrews, because if they die, it's almost as if it's no big deal. But here, down here in verse 27, it's saying, or in 26 and 27, if you destroy their eye, you let them go free. If you've knocked out a tooth, you let them go free. There seems to be a higher level of care that's difficult to reconcile otherwise. Is that fair?
I would agree with that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, animals. There we go. An ox, verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. For the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, this has been known to the owner, and he's not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem, and so on and so forth.
Well, I want to say something. It's interesting. One of my jobs used to be a worker, State Farm Insurance and Property and Casualty Adjuster. So we would deal with homes that were burned, stealing, theft, legal issues, animal issues, dogs that bite people. Yeah. And I just think it's interesting because when their policies in your policy, your homeowner's policy, there's the small print, and it was always my job to find the small print so I wouldn't have to pay you. And so what was so interesting when I read through this, I read through this as a property, as an adjuster for an insurance company.
Mm.
And it's really interesting because, you know, what he's saying is, look, now if this happens accidentally, you know, that the animal goes out and gores them, it's the first time it happens. But you've known that your dog has lunged at people, and there's reports of your dogs lunging at people. Then not only do you pay, but, you know, you're responsible for that. And I think this is amazing that he's giving these boundaries around what's happening to the very detail. If you know that your ox gores and your ox gores, you're responsible. Now, if there really was an accident, you know, then we'll kill the ox. Mm. But I mean, I read this as an insurance guy, and it really does cover the bases. I just have to say,
it really does. There's not a lot of fine print here either.
Yeah,
is
no. I mean, it clearly covers the bases here. So anyway,
And I mean,
Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, here in Australia, there's been a lot of talk lately about dogs that bite and dogs that maul, dogs that kill. It's the owner's responsibility that if they know that their dog is a dangerous dog, they have to keep them on a leash, keep them chained, keep them enclosed or whatever it may be. Otherwise, they are responsible. They go to jail, and
absolutely,
it's very, very similar.
So I think the principle here is very clear that you are responsible for your property. I mean, if we think about what's the common thread here between the goring ox and the open pit, the principle here is – even if something happens passively, something you haven't actively done, you are responsible for your property, and negligence is not an excuse. You're going to have to pay for it if you're negligent and don't take precautions to prevent any kind of harm. And think about what the application of this would be today. If you live in a city and you have a swimming pool and you know there's children running around that swimming pool, you know, it talks here about a pit. Well, I mean, that if somebody falls in and is killed from that swimming pool, you're responsible for that. I mean, that's a heavy responsibility.
Yeah, so it's, I don't know about in the States or in Israel, but it's law here to have a perimeter, a fenced perimeter around your pool with childproof locks and gates.
Right.
And that reminds me, of course, in Leviticus, I think it is the commandment to have a fence or a perimeter around the roof of your house. Very similar
it's
thing.
It's Deuteronomy, right? Exactly.
Deuteronomy.
And the same principle there is that you are responsible for being proactive in preventing people from getting harmed from your property in a way that you can reasonably predict that they're going to get harmed. And and now if you want to apply that to all kinds of other situations, think about, for example, the heavy industries that dump poisons into our rivers and our streams. In the Torah sense, they are responsible for being proactive and taking measures to prevent that damage from happening. They can't just say, "Well, I didn't know somebody was going to drink the water from the river or eat the fish that came out of the out of the river that I poisoned." I mean, they are responsible, Torah-wise, morally, to be proactive and prevent that damage from happening.
And so similar laws apply when it comes to property and theft and things like that. I want to jump to chapter 22, verse 10. If a man delivers...
one is really important. We can't skip verse 1. This might be a three-hour program, but we cannot.
My question about verse 1 is, why does he restore 5 oxen for an ox, but only 4 sheep for a sheep?
Well, so I would answer with that kacha, which is just because that's what the Torah says.
Sure.
But actually, so in mine, in the Hebrew, verse 1 is actually, I guess, verse 2 in the English. And that's actually what I wanted to focus on, is verse 2, which I guess then would be through verse 4 in your English.
If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his blood and for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, that must be the thief, right? If the sun has risen on him, there should be shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restoration. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, this reminds me, and I don't know if you guys heard about this, but I heard about it. I'm not sure where it was in the States, but a mother whose husband had very recently died. She's in her house. She's armed. She's got a couple of firearms. She's on the phone to the police because there are two men wanting to break into her house, trying to find a way to get in. She's on the phone saying, "If they come in, can I shoot them?" And 911 saying to her, "Look, you got to do what you have to do to protect your baby." They did come in, and she shot the first one dead, and the second one, who was behind him, got charged with manslaughter for putting themselves in that situation. I thought that was just absolutely grand.
Whereas in the United Kingdom, people actually go to jail for doing exactly what you described, defending their homes. And the principle here in the Torah, I think this is a key principle, which is that the Torah is presuming that in the dark, you can't sort out if this guy is harmful or not harmful. If there's any doubt, you have to defend yourself. You've got to stop. First of all, you have to defend your property. And the assumption is that this person is going to use deadly force to respond. Otherwise, he wouldn't be breaking in into your house. And you have the right to kill him. And there's no consequences for killing him. Now, look, if you can stop him, if you can see what's going on and you have some way of stopping him, reasonably stopping him, then you should stop him and not kill him. But if you're not sure, if you're in a situation where your life could be at risk, then you have to use deadly force, and you're allowed to use deadly force to defend your property and to defend your life. I think that's a really important principle. It's a principle that in a lot of countries in the world is no longer the case, that you're no longer allowed to defend your person and property with using deadly force. There's actually a case in Israel where someone did that, defended his property, and he was convicted for murder. And they actually passed the law after that, saying that you are allowed to use deadly force to defend your property, which is clearly the Torah principle here.
Of course.
Wow.
Good heavens. Well, what I was going to bring up was just verse 11. Well, verse 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, an animal to keep, and it dies, it's hurt or is driven away, and no one's seeing it, then an oath to Yehovah shall be between them both that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of the animal or whatever it is shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. How about that? So if it's questionable, it's obviously Keith. What do you make of that?
Well, no, I think it's really interesting when we're reading and these lines come up regarding taking an oath or coming before Yehovah himself and bringing the matter before him. When something like that happens again, I always love to slow down and ask that question. The issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before Yehovah that the neighbor did not. In other words, it's put to rest right there. That's how serious. Yep. That's how serious it is to come before Yehovah and to swear or to make an oath. I mean, I would love to do a study just on every single time that concept is brought up in the circumstances by which it's brought up. And if we could only learn to take oaths in his name, boy, there'd be a whole lot less what it calls sleight of hand taking place. Because in those days they understood that as he was there and I took an oath before him, then that was a life or death issue.
Yeah.
It wasn't something that I was just, raise your right hand and swear that you'll lie in the court of law. I mean,
serious stuff.
Yeah,
it's serious stuff. And it says he shall accept it.
Yeah, that's it. He shall accept it. In other words, it came before me. That's it. Go ahead.
Nehemiah.
So this is, we probably can't spend too much time here, but I just want to really quickly point out that verses 7 through 15 in the English verse numbering system, 6 to 14 in the Hebrew, this has traditionally been looked at as speaking about four different types of what they call watchmen. There's the unpaid watchman, and the rabbis specifically say that's verses 7 to 9, and then there's the paid watchman, which they say is verses 10 to 13. And the difference is, the unpaid watchman is you say, hey, can you watch my dog for me? Sure, no problem. That's the unpaid watchman, verses 7 to 9. Verses 10 to 13 is the paid watchman, according to the rabbinical understanding. And that is, you say, hey, can you watch my dog? Here's $10 for your trouble. Mm-hmm. And the thinking is that the paid watchman has a higher level of responsibility than the unpaid watchman. And without going into too much detail, the reason they make that distinction is specifically that verse 12 seems to be talking about a different scenario than verse 8. Verse 12, 11 in the Hebrew, says, and if it is surely stolen from him, he shall pay the owner. Mm-hmm. But then verse 8 says, so it's verse 7 in the Hebrew, which is verse 8 in the English.
Right.
If the thief is not found, the owner shall approach God, or the judges, depending on how you translate it, that he did not send his hand against the property of his fellow. And so that's all he has to do, is he has to take an oath, and he's clear of it. The assumption is that somebody stole it. We don't know who stole it. We can't prove who stole it. And he swears that he didn't steal it, and he's free of all guilt. That's in verse 8 in the English. But verse 12 in the English says he does have to pay if somebody stole it. And so there seems to be in verse 12 a higher level of responsibility. And the explanation that's been given historically, by the rabbis at least, is that in verse 12 we're dealing with somebody who's being paid to watch it, whereas in verse 8 he's just doing a favor. Now, is that really the explanation of why there's a difference? I'm not so sure. There's other ways of explaining it. Mm-hmm. And like I said, I won't go into too much detail, but one possible way of explaining it has to do with whether they know for sure that it was stolen or that's just conjecture, because it talks about in one of the other verses in verse 10 in the English, it talks about, or if the animal is captured with no one seeing. So if this animal is stolen by raiders we don't know that it's really stolen, but we believe it's been stolen by raiders, then that is different than if we actually saw somebody stealing it and didn't stop it or weren't able to stop it. So there might be different things going on here. The rabbinical explanation, like I said, is the paid versus the unpaid watchman. And then verse 13 to 14, the beginning of 14, they then say, it's very clear in the verse, is the borrower. So there's a difference between the watchman, it's his job to watch the animal for you, versus the person who said, hey, can I borrow your ox or can I borrow your dog? The end of verse 14, the second half, which I'm sorry, in English is verse 15b, the second half of 15, is the renter. So we have the watchman, paid or unpaid, possibly, not clear, but then we clearly have in verses 13 to 14 the borrower and the renter, and there's a different law, a different standard for the borrower and the renter versus the watchman, whether he's paid or unpaid. So those are some things. There's actually an entire section in the Talmud, in the Gemara, which deals with this, which I had a study when I was a child, Baba Metziah, which goes on and on and on in great detail about the paid watchman and the unpaid watchman and the borrower and the renter and all these different scenarios. And you could literally spend years studying just this one topic, but since we're running out of time, we won't do that.
We better not go years, no.
Yeah, right. That's right. Okay. Right. And that was a Torah pearl, ladies and gentlemen.
It was a Torah pearl. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money according to the bride price of virgins. And now that's one issue, and that's interesting, and it's followed by what seems to be a totally unrelated verse that comes out of nowhere. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live.
You know, it's interesting. When I was reading through this again, it's funny because I just have this practice, you know, I'll read through the Torah at some time over short periods of time and sometimes over longer periods of time. But in light of what we're doing right now with this program, it's just so interesting to me. Like you said, Jono, you said, and the next verse seems to be completely unrelated. But when you're reading it, it's almost as if now, and we can talk a little bit about the context of these commands, these judgments, these ordinances being given. It's like the timing of when these ordinances are given in this section versus what we see later, I think is really interesting, because in the Ten Commandments, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. What's the connection between them? These are the important things I'm telling you right now. And in here, it's like Moses is being given these things. Now listen, while you're about to go up in the mountain, we're going to talk about this in a second, real quick, let them know, you shall not, you shall not. Now as it pertains to this, this will happen, this will happen. And there isn't necessarily an automatic connection between the two, but these are things that are being brought in the context now versus that which is going to be brought a little bit later. And it's just the way I read it when I'm reading it, I'm reading it with a different level of urgency. Not sure. That these are not important commands, but the timing of these commands, it's like the 10 words. Why were those 10 words given there, those 10 commandments given there? And then what are these commands connected to those? And what are the commands that come later connected? And what's the entire Torah? And how is that connected to all of it? So I know that we'll talk about this more, but it's just reading it in context is kind of an interesting journey.
Yeah. I mean, so often there's these, you know, when you have a string of commandments like this, and there's a few sections like that in the Torah, very often they're connected by a principle of association, but sometimes that principle is obvious to us and sometimes it's not. And to be honest, mm-hmm. why a witch comes after a man who, what's the PG way of saying it?
takes advantage of a young girl.
And then is forced to marry her. So the principle there is not entirely clear to me. What has to do with the witch? And there may just be something entirely associative, not necessarily related to the actual content. And an example of that I absolutely love, and maybe we brought this before, I don't remember, is in Deuteronomy 23, where it says you must not bring the price of a prostitute or the hire of a prostitute or the price of a dog to the house of Jehovah your God for any vow. And what they used to do in the pagan world is they would go to the male and female prostitutes and they would pay that money to the temple, and that was their way of justifying prostitution. And the Torah is saying you must not do that. You must not bring the hire of a prostitute or the price of a dog. And dog in the ancient Hebrew world often referred to a male prostitute. Mm-hmm. And so it isn't meant to be taken literally. This is not referred to Georgia. And then the very next verse, it says you must not lend to your brother on interest, the interest of money or literally silver or the interest of food or the interest of any matter which you lend an interest, which is actually related to our passage, which mentions not lending an interest to the poor. And how is lending on interest related to bring the hire of a prostitute and the price of a dog? Well, the Hebrew word for interest is neshech, which means biting. So you literally biting interest. So this isn't talking about, you know, and this is arguable, but presumably this is not talking about if somebody takes out a 30-year mortgage, somebody in the middle class takes out a 30-year mortgage to pay for his home. What this is talking about is somebody is desperately poor and needs money, and you get all credit card on them and charge them interest that really is exploitative
what's happening right now.
That's biting interest. And so the connection here is entirely associative between the word neshech, biting interest, and the word kelev, literally dog, but in this context referring to a male prostitute. Content-wise, they don't really have anything to do with each other, but if you were an Israelite, that would be your way of remembering it. Oh, we talked about the dog, the male prostitute, and now we're talking about the biting interest because dogs bite. So that, yeah. There is the principle of association. What is the association between the man taking advantage of the woman and the sorceress. You know, the witch? I don't know. We could come up with theories, but yeah. I don't know for sure. You know,
yeah.
It's very possible that the association is that maybe sorceresses tended to be virgins, and so in somebody's mind that then connected. I don't know.
Possibly. Another one out of left field, verse 19, whoever lives with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to Yehovah only, he shall be utterly destroyed. It's interesting that we read put to death, stoned, so on and so forth, but here I've got utterly destroyed.
Right, and that's a word that the word there is cherem in Hebrew, and cherem doesn't just mean he's put to death. It means he is put to death and all of his property is burned and destroyed.
Wow.
Right.
So it's not just executed, he's obliterated, his memory is obliterated from off the face of the earth, essentially.
Yeah, remove it from our midst, yes.
There it is. You shall neither mistreat a stranger, and here's a theme that appears later in the Torah portion, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you do afflict them in any way and they cry to me, I will surely hear that cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's pretty heavy, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's actually a principle that is a key principle in the Torah, which is, we call it in Hebrew, midah keneged midah, which literally means measure for measure. And it's the principle of reciprocal justice, that God will punish you in the way that you have sinned, or in a way that's connected to the way that you have sinned. And here it's you've oppressed the poor, and the widows and the orphans, those who don't have somebody to look out for them, your children will end up being like that as well.
Mm.
That's the reciprocal justice.
I just want to say, that another one of these things that jumps off the page is just this idea where he says, and if you do, and they cry to me, I will hear their cry. Mm. And again, in this big, huge, amazing and magnificent creator of the universe that hears the cry of the oppressed, that hears the cry of the widow of this. I mean, again, I don't know, the level of accountability in that is just mind-boggling to me. That,
yeah,
here's this quote-unquote person who they would say, "Wow, we can oppress them. We don't have to worry about them. They're not important." And yet he says, "That's the cry that I will hear."
Mm.
So the level of accountability is pretty serious. Yes,
it's not I might hear. It says I will hear and I will act.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah, you were saying 23%. Man, oh man! If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, and you shall not be like a moneylender to him, you shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, and this is a similar thing to what we've just read, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. But that is his only covering. That is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? I find that interesting that there's a question there. What will he sleep in? He's reasoning, it seems, with us. And it says, and it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious.
Amen.
So this is one of the most interesting passages to me in the Torah, and that's because archaeologists uncovered this inscription. It's on display at the Israel Museum. Mm-hmm. They uncovered it at a place on the coast of Israel called Netzar Chashaviyahu. And in this, it's actually a letter written, scribbled onto a piece of pottery by a field worker. And the field worker is writing to the judge, to the magistrate, and he's saying how he owed somebody money, and the guy showed up and took his garment. And he says, please return my garment. I have nothing else. I don't have anything to sleep with. And what's so interesting is you can tell from the way he writes that he's obviously, you compare it to like letters written by kings and their scribes and which are like have a very formal style. And this guy is kind of just, rambling. He's not trained as a writer. He's not trained as somebody who, speaks and writes, a high level of Hebrew. Mm-hmm. He's writing from his heart. And what's interesting is he's literate. He can actually write, but he doesn't even have a piece of parchment. All he's got is a scrap of pottery that he's writing this letter on. And he's actually somebody who is a living example of this passage, wow, whose garment was taken away because he owed money. And, you know, and he's saying, you know, please just return it to me. I have nothing else, you know, and you know, I didn't do anything wrong. I need my garment back. You know, it's true, I owe the guy the money, but I can't pay it now.
And so it seems to be saying, if he's in a difficult circumstance that he cannot pay, don't make it worse by taking away his necessities, right?
Uh-huh. Right, exactly. And, you know, you ask what the application to this would be today. To me, it's obvious. I mean, maybe it's not obvious to others, but, you know, here what it's talking about is, you know, look, today most people in the Western world at least aren't limited to one garment. But most people that I know only have one house. And if, true, you know, if they owe you money and they can't pay, and you come and you take their house away and you put them on the street, you know, what will he lay with? You know,
yeah,
what will he sleep in? Yeah. You know, I think that's the application. There has to be some mercy, some, you know, because God's merciful. And if you don't have mercy, God's going to take care of it.
Amen. Oh, boy. Yeah. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, they're kind of related, are they? I mean, revile God. What does that mean to you, Keith?
Well, actually, I had to go to the second part. I just have to be honest, ladies and gentlemen. I have been one who has cursed the rulers of the past. I've called them by name, and you know, I read this verse, and I say, okay. So I would ask the question to Jonah and to Nehemiah. In our present context, does ruler include those that we put in office?
That's a really good question, isn't it? Because
I want to ask Jonah. Would this include those that we put in office? That's all I'm asking.
Okay, so there's two thoughts about this. And are we talking about those that Yehovah has put into office in Israel? Are we to understand that those outside of Israel, that he is responsible for their authority as well? I mean,
you know, in the ancient world, they as a rule, didn't really choose their leaders. They were often imposed upon them, and it's saying not to curse those leaders. And so I think a leader that you, through your system of democracy, have put in place on, you know, over you, I think you certainly shouldn't be cursing that person. Mm-hmm. Now, I should point out that verse 27, the first half is interpreted in Jewish sources usually as you shall not curse the judges, and the prince among your people you shall not, you know, also curse. Oh. And so, for example, the Shokan Bible, which is a Jewish translation, says, it also translated as God, you are not to curse. But some of the Jewish Bible commentators interpret this as referring not literally to God, but to, because obviously you're not supposed to.
Well, that's
God,
a no-brainer, right?
Other passage, and there's other passages that deal with that say what happens when you do in Leviticus 24, for example. And so the understanding here is possibly that this means don't curse judges, but I don't know if that fundamentally changes it. Because the second half is clearly talking about not cursing your leaders. And I would say, yeah, unless you live in a repressive society a society where your life is put in danger by your leaders, you know, if you just happen to have bad leaders, well, you actually have a system in place to get them out of office, but you certainly shouldn't be cursing them either way. You should have respect for your leaders.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to slow down here, because it sounds like Nehemiah Gordon in Israel is saying, for those of us over here in the United States, and I'm guilty of this as far as some of the past leaders that we've had, that I would rush over this verse. I would look at the first half of it and say, do not deal with God, and then forget the second half. I would just like to confess that in the past I have been one who would certainly be on the edge of breaking this command, and I think for our present situation that we're in, that maybe we should reconsider how we speak about our leaders.
How we speak about, and let me press on this issue, though. I mean, are we saying to people in Iran and people in Syria that they shouldn't be?
So those are examples where the leaders are killing their own people, and I don't think that the Torah is telling us to, you know, to collaborate and cooperate with that. You know, I mean, we could look to the example of the midwives in Egypt who didn't cooperate with Pharaoh, who, you know, he gave them an order and they didn't cooperate. And even Moses resisted that system of persecution, killing the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew slave. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the right thing to do. I think the application here is, you know, if you have a leader who's maybe just a bad leader, maybe he just, you know, doesn't have a lot of experience. You know, he doesn't have a lot of, you know, legislative experience or experience ruling. And I'm not talking about anyone specifically ruling over, let's say, for example, the United States. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think a person like that should be cursed. I think that you need to be respectful of that person, even though he's an amateur who's running the most powerful country on earth. So there, I've said that.
Well, regardless of the level of expertise, Nehemiah is saying you guys need to stop cursing.
You need to have
Barack
some respect
Obama.
For the guy.
Okay. All right. You shall not delay to offer the first. Now, you shall not delay. Shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep, and it shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. I think I've asked you this before, Nehemiah, but you shall not delay the firstborn of your sons. How do we do that today again?
Right. So it explains in a number of passages that you that actually your sons you have to redeem, and the way you redeem them is you, I believe it's in Leviticus 27, if I'm not mistaken, you give 5 shekels of silver to the priest. And so
we just find a Cohen anywhere and give him 5 shekels.
Find a Cohen and not delay to give him those 5 shekels. And that's not the modern Israeli shekel. Okay. That's a weight of silver.
Yeah,
because 5 shekels is like, I don't know, $1.50 or something. So no, it's you know, 5 shekels of silver, and you could look up what that is—the exact modern equivalent of that.
Okay, and we're talking about the firstborn son, right? This is the object.
Yeah.
Lesson. Okay.
Absolutely.
Now, let me ask you because this applies to me. I don't believe my parents did that. Can I redeem myself with 5 shekels of silver? Give it to a Cohen?
I think you can. Why not?
Sure. Well, I better not to lie.
Absolutely.
Well,
okay.
Listen, I'd like to offer myself up as a present-day Cohen, not officially, as a pastor. You can send that to me, Keith Johnson, 123. I'm just kidding.
That would be Keith Ben-Yohanan.
I actually bring this up for a reason.
You got it.
No. Let me just say. Keith. The reason that I did want to say this is that we and I know we're going to talk about this when we get to Leviticus, but I do think it is interesting that we have different groups of people that will then step into this role and say, well, now I represent the one that you would give the silver to, and I guess I'll hold off on that until we talk about it a little bit later, because I think it's pretty important.
Okay, but mental note, I do want to get into that when we get the opportunity in the Torah. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now, doesn't it say somewhere else in Torah that you can give it to Gentile Jimmy on the road, but you're not allowed to eat it?
Well, that's in Deuteronomy, and let's hold off talking about that till we get to Deuteronomy.
Okay.
Two more chapters, and we're already over time.
This, I don't know, I'm wired now. I mean, this is just going to be a truth to you marathon. Justice for All is the subtitle in my New King James, chapter 23. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow the crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify. You shall not follow the crowd. I'm coming back to that. Nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to the poor in his dispute. Amen. Absolutely.
Yeah. No, I think that's really, those are two really important verses. Can we talk about them
yes,
real quick?
We
the
can.
Verse one.
I don't think we can do it quickly, but
word
yes.
For word, identical to the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of Yehovah your God in vain."
Mm-hmm.
And that is Lo tisa shem Yehovah Elohecha lashav. So we have shame and shav, name vain, and then here we have Lo tisa shem ashav, almost the exact same phrase. You shall not lift up, literally. You shall not take a vain rumor. And obviously this means don't speak a false rumor. And if you take that into consideration and then you look at the third commandment, then you realize, okay, what this is saying, that this is a figure of speech, an idiom that means you shall not speak the name of Jehovah falsely. And and that's actually the way it was interpreted in ancient Judaism and ancient Christianity. All the ancient sources agree that that's what it means. And not to take the name of Jehovah falsely, that isn't a false vow. And here it's talking about not speaking a false rumor, and but literally it says a vain rumor, because to speak vanity, to lift up vanity in ancient Hebrew means to speak falsehood. It's not a coincidence that this has almost the identical wording to that third commandment. There's clearly a play on words here, an intention to allude back to that commandment.
Brilliant.
And you know, and even the fact that we have the word for rumor here, shema, which it sounds very much like the word shem, which means name. You know, there's definitely not a coincidence here. It's alluding back to that commandment about speaking falsehood and reminding you don't speak false rumor and don't speak falsely in the name of your creator.
Compelling connection. Keith, love your enemies as yourself. I've read that somewhere, haven't I?
Is that what it says?
I kind of think of what it said. I thought that was like a, I thought that was some sort of New Testament concept. But here it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, your enemy's ox or his donkey, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. What do you make of that?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's pretty clear. I mean, I think, again, we're going to be getting to this really radical verse once we get to Leviticus about this, mm-hmm. that there's this sort of idea about the respect for your fellow man and your fellow man's property. And that has got to be something that is, you know, I mean, again, there are some specific statements that are made in the Torah. But when you're reading it, you know, you almost think to myself, well, oh, do I really have to, you know, look out? Like, I got a neighbor, you guys. I don't mind telling you. I got a neighbor. And my neighbor and I, we just, you know, I try to be nice to my neighbor. You know, he's not nice back to me. But he's got this dog that that sometimes wanders. And there have been times when I've kind of wanted to call the dog police to come and get the dog. And the dog ended up in my house.
Oh,
and, came in my garage, for goodness sake. And so when I read something like this, I'm like, so I guess I probably shouldn't shoot the dog with my BB gun. Is that
what? Are you kidding me?
No, I tried to.
Now here I've got to point out one of the principles in this commandment. I think there's two principles in these commandments we just read about your enemy and the one who hates you. One is, don't just be nice to people who you love and are your friends. Mm. You also got to be nice and generous to people who hate you and are your enemies. Mm. And in addition, we have a principle here of cruelty to animals. If you see the animal suffering, it doesn't matter that you hate that guy. You still have to help him, even if he's not your friend, because of there's mercy here of the animal. In Hebrew, we call that tsar balei chaim, which means the suffering of an animal, that the Torah is teaching us here to take that into consideration and not be cruel to animals. Mm. I want to also point out something in verse 2, which is talking about not going after the majority to do evil. Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. And then it says, don't testify in a matter of strife to incline after the majority to pervert justice. And what that means is, don't testify that a certain person is guilty just because everybody else says he's guilty. And the opposite is true, too. Don't testify that that guy's innocent just because everybody is innocent. You must testify to the truth, even if you're the only one speaking the truth. And, you know, look, this is spoken of in a judicial context as a witness, but I think this applies also as a witness in your life, that you must testify to the truth, even if it's not popular, even if everybody else is saying the complete opposite. Mm. If you know it to be the truth, you believe it to be the truth, you must testify to that truth.
Mm. Amen.
Can I get an amen?
Amen. Woo! Amen. Absolutely. And
now only if you agree, then give me an amen. Don't say it because Keith and Jono said.
Yeah. Amen.
Verse 4 and 5. It's also an opportunity for you to kind of shine and see if you can put an end to the reason why, you know, you guys aren't getting on. You know, you have an enemy or someone who hates you. Here's an opportunity to do something for him, and maybe you guys can at least, you know, I don't know, shake hands afterwards, and could come good. It repeats itself in the point that you just made, Nehemiah, in verses 6 and 7 and 8. And again, we see the repetition of this verse in verse 9. Also, you shall not oppress the stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Amen.
Right. Here we are talking about the Sabbath. Now, this is the Shemitah year, right? 6 years you shall sow the land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest, lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. Like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. In 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, that's always one that people ask about because, you know, we see examples of prophets, for example, using the names of other gods. What does it mean to not mention the names of other gods, that it be heard on your lips?
Well, alpicha, upon your mouth, literally.
Upon your mouth.
Yeah. Okay. You know, I think I don't know if this is necessarily meant to be taken completely literally. I think in ancient Israel, for a name of another god to be heard upon your mouth, to be mentioned, meant to be praying to that god, to be calling out his name, to be proclaiming his name. And if you want to take it literally and you know, and not say the names of other gods, even when rebuking them, we see that the prophets did do that. But, you know, if you want to do it that way, knock yourself out. What I think is significant is, and there's so many pearls in this section, but we'll get to them when these commandments are repeated, I guess. But this one, I just got to point out that, please, you know, there's people who, it's almost as if they take this verse and they say, in the name of the one true God, the God of Israel, you shall not mention it, it shall not be heard upon your mouth. That's the way they behave, as if we're forbidden to speak the name of the one true God. And in fact, it doesn't say that. What it actually says is don't speak falsely in his name. Don't take his name in vain, meaning speak falsely. And what we're forbidden to speak is the names of the other gods. And to mention their names and to call out their names, proclaim their name. His name we're supposed to proclaim. His name we're supposed to pray in and pray to. Supposed to call upon his name, which is what we're not supposed to do to those pagan deities.
Amen. Three annual feasts. Here they are. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. There's one. It goes down to say the feast of harvest of first fruits and the feast of ingathering. Three times of the year, all your males shall appear before Yehovah. Oh, hang on. Now, what does this say? I've got before the Lord your God in capitals. What does it mean when it does that, Keith?
Well, can we do this? Is it fair to say that when you read these three feasts, before we get to that, that they're named a little bit differently?
Each one of them has several names.
So if I were to read in Leviticus 23 versus in Exodus 23, so if I were to say to you, Nehemiah, you're to come for to celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits. Uh-huh. What would you understand that to mean?
That's Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks.
See, but isn't it's interesting though when it says it here? So celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops. Earlier it says celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the other one it says is
Feast of Ingathering.
The Feast of Ingathering. What's interesting is when we talk about these terms back and forth, and I remember the first time having this conversation. Okay, well we have the Feast of we've got Pesach, we got Passover. This is the feast, and but then we talk. No, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, we've got Shavuot or Pentecost. No, the Feast of Harvest. And when I read it in this, when I read it in this section, it sort of brought it to a different level of understanding. These three feasts, all three of these feasts. What is the commonality of these three feasts? What's common about them?
Pilgrimage feasts.
They're pilgrimage feasts. You've got to go there.
Yeah, you've got to actually go there. It's just we can talk more about this when we're going a little bit further, because I know we're probably.
And one thing worth pointing out is that this section of Exodus 23 that we're reading now is repeated almost verbatim, almost word for word in Exodus 34. So I suggest that when we get to Exodus 34, we take a little bit more time.
There we go.
And dwell upon this passage.
There it is. Okay. So is that, by the way, in verse 17, is that Adonai Yehovah?
It says Adon Yehovah, which is very unusual, but it does say that sometimes. It doesn't. So in other words, it's not Adonai, it's Ha'adon. Adonai literally means my great Lord, and Ha'adon is just the Lord.
The Lord. Interesting.
The Lord Yehovah.
Okay. You shall not offer the blood of the sacrifices with the unleavened bread, nor shall or the fat of the sacrifice let them remain until morning. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of Yehovah your Elohim. Nehemiah, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. Oh, how do we fathom possibly what it means? What do you reckon?
I say we talk about that when we get to Exodus 34.
All right,
even better,
we go.
Deuteronomy 14.
There it is.
Excellent. Yeah.
Behold, I send an angel before you and keep you in the way. Eh? To bring you – now, angel, what about messenger? Okay. Bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, because he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Keith, come on.
Well, no, I think, again, this is a situation that really when you're reading this, it really does something really, really cool. It says, pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say. So now let's just stop 1 second in verse 22, Nehemiah, and you're reading in your Hebrew Bible, and you're reading, do you also see this shift that takes place, or does it something different?
No, it's clearly that he's speaking my word, and so you have to do all that I say.
So who's saying it?
Yeah.
Yehovah
is saying it through his angel, his messenger. To state the obvious, certainly from the Jewish perspective, because I have heard other interpretations from some of my Christian friends, but obviously in the Jewish understanding and in the context, I think, certainly of the Tanakh itself, this angel that he's referring to, this messenger, is the cloud that would appear before them, and the cloud would rise and they would follow it. and they would go after it. And what he's saying is that when that cloud moves, you better follow the cloud. And when the cloud stops, you better stop where the cloud stops. And that is this angel, this messenger that he's talking about, certainly in this context.
But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, into the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, and nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down all the sacred pillars. So you shall serve Jehovah your Elohim, and he will bless your bread and your water, and he will take sickness away from your midst, No one shall suffer a miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. Man, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, Nehemiah.
Okay. So first of all, in verse 26, I just got to point out that there is actually the word for miscarriage, which is mishakela, which is literally from the word shikul, which means to be bereaved, to lose the life of the child. And if Exodus, what I believe it was 21, where we have the two men striving and they you know punch the pregnant woman, if that wants to say miscarriage, is a perfectly good word for it right here in verse 26 of Exodus 23, and it didn't use that word. It just said that her child went forth. And then the fear, is that what yours has, Keith, in verse 28? And I'll send the fear before you.
And I will send the hornet net of you. Do you have ice tonight?
Verse 27 the word in English.
I will send my terror. Okay. I will send my terror.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, okay. So I'm confusing verses. Disregard that point. Because okay. I'm looking at verse 28 where we have this hornet, which is really interesting, the thing of the hornet. It then appears later on in the book of Joshua where it actually says, and he sent the hornet, which I think it's really, really cool. Joshua 24, verse 12, it says, and I sent before you the hornet, and it drove them from before you, the two kings of the Amorites, etc. Yes. That's pretty cool. Well, what is this hornet about? Man.
It's right from before you, the hornets. Man, oh, man. I will not drive them out.
Maybe it's the green hornet. I'm just kidding.
Them out from before you. In 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia and from the desert to the river. Keith, I've got an asterisk there. I'm looking down to the note and it says the Euphrates. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Whenever the scripture talks about the river, and the river. Say what river, it's the Euphrates.
Yeah. Okay. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And here we are at chapter 24.
Before we do this, Jono, real quick, and I want to remind, we talked about this, I believe it was last week or maybe the week before, this little word that both in Hebrew and in English is two letters. And I think this is really, really, really interesting because oftentimes people will speak about verses 22 and forward. These are the things that God's going to do. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. He's going to miscarry. He's going to send forth a hornet. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. But we've got to go back to the if, or in my friend Nehemiah's version that he's reading, the im, if you listen. And why this is so important to me as I'm reading this is I love this section. I love this section. It wasn't so easy to go through the earlier chapters. That's not so easy, talking about how I'm supposed to deal with my neighbor and the leader and how I'm supposed to deal with the issue of property. And those things aren't so easy. I love talking about the second half, but the transition is the im or the if. And what's the listening? We got to listen to those difficult parts. We're going to work through that time. And I'm glad we took extra time talking about this because as we understand those things in practicality of life, then we look for, if we do these things, if we listen, if we are careful to do all that he commands, not 90% of it, but all that he says is important, there's a reason for it, then here's what I'm going to do. And I love what he's going to do, but I've got to reflect and pray on and deal with and struggle through, and that is, how am I dealing with my neighbor? How am I dealing with my attitude? How am I dealing with my words? I just have to stop and say that for a moment because I want that. I want what he's going to do. But he's saying you've got to take all of my words that I've given you and apply them into your life, and then these are the things that you can expect. So I just know that it's hard to work through those chapters, but those are things that are important because they're in the Word of God.
If it's conditional, amen. That's right. So so Moses came and told the people all the words of Yehovah and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said all the words which Yehovah has said, we will do. Moses wrote all the words. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen to Yehovah. Moses took half the blood and put it in the basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, Nehemiah.
Yeah.
I mean, we have That's a problem really here, guys.
What's mm-hmm. the problem?
We have a problem here. We're only in Exodus 24.
Yeah.
We're in Exodus 24. Is this the end of the covenant? Is this it?
I don't think that's the entire Torah. I think it's what was written up until that point. Presumably it's the first. We don't know for sure, but it sounds like to me like it refers to the book of Genesis and the first 23, maybe even a half chapters of Exodus. And so he read that to them. And what's interesting is first he told them verbally in verse 3, it says, you know, the whole people answered and they said, all things that Jehovah has spoken, we will do.
Hmm.
And then after he reads it to them, and they said, all that Yehovah has spoken, we will do. And it says, v'nishma, and we will, and literally, we will hear. And the traditional understanding here of we will do and we will hear is we're gonna do even the things that we haven't heard yet. We don't know what all is going to be revealed mm-hmm. over the next 40 years. But whatever it is, we accept this covenant. Mm-hmm. We will do and we will hear.
Yep. And they have the covenant. Keith, not only do they have the covenant, they've got the book of the covenant, but Moses then says, this is the blood of the covenant with which Yehovah has made with you according to all these words. There it is. There's the blood of the covenant.
Right there. Okay.
Right there. Then Moses went, good heavens, Mount Sinai, they go up there, the 70 elders and Moses, Aaron, some of these guys, and it says, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet as if it were paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity is what it says.
What I do think is interesting is it says here, and they saw the God of Israel, they saw the Elohim of Israel, and then the next verse it says, again, and they using a different word, and they saw Elohim, and this is actually an example that many of the Jewish philosophers brought mm-hmm. as an example of the typical example of a verse that you must not take literally, that is only to be meant metaphorically. And the reason they say that is they say, well, we know that it says in a different verse, you can't see God and live. And so when it says here, see, it doesn't literally mean see, it means perceive, which is very possible. There's a verse in Exodus chapter 20 or 19 where it says, and they saw the light, they thought, it says they saw the thunder. Well, we know you don't see thunder, you hear thunder. And so there's the word see actually means mm-hmm. to perceive. They perceive the thunder. So it's possible that, and they saw the God of Israel and they saw God, means they perceived somehow God in a way that we don't normally perceive God.
Sure. Okay.
But then again, you know, I used to have this man who I considered my mentor. His name was Mordechai. Mm-hmm. And he always used to challenge me on things. And one of the things I said to him once is I said, the one thing we can all agree upon is that God doesn't have a physical form that we can see. And he challenged me on that, and he said, mm-hmm. You're entitled to believe that, but prove it to me from Scripture. Mm-hmm. And maybe he does. You know, and there have been Jewish scholars, Jewish philosophers as well, who'd said that God does have a physical form. It's just a very, very, very big one. Now, look, I don't believe God has a physical form. I believe he's entirely spirit. Mm-hmm. But it isn't something that we should necessarily take for granted. And maybe they did see something physical. You know, I don't know. I wasn't there.
So let's say they did.
I believe the words of Scripture. How to understand those words, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe they did see something.
Look, maybe so there's this aspect. So maybe they did see, physically see, this color below his feet or whatever. That doesn't say they saw all of him. They saw, if you saw a piece of him, you saw him. Who knows?
It then implies that they saw feet, which means you're seeing a physical form of some sorts.
Well, mm-hmm. I'm okay.
Perhaps.
I don't, if you have a better interpretation, please help me know what that is.
There's one for the listeners in the comments section. And verse 12 says, then Yehovah said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses went up with his assistant, Joshua.
I got to stop you here. This is a very important verse because mm-hmm. here it's telling us what Moses received up on Mount Sinai. There it is. What did he receive up on Mount Sinai? It says the he received the Luchot HaEvan, the tablets of stone, and that consisted of the Torah, the mitzvah, the instruction, the commandment, which I wrote to instruct them. Now, what specifically did he receive? We find out later on, not this Torah portion, but we find out he received two tablets of stone that had on them the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, literally. That's Asikot HaDvarim. So he actually didn't receive the entire Torah. I was always taught Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and he received both the written Torah and the oral Torah. And when I actually read scripture, I find out that's not true. All he received up on Mount Sinai were the Ten Commandments, and he also was shown some of the diagrams of the implements of the tabernacle that he was to build. But he didn't receive the entire Torah up on Mount Sinai. And if you read the Torah, that becomes obvious. There are many sections of the Torah that will open up, and Jehovah has spoken to Moses saying, and each one of those is very clearly a separate revelation. And we're told at the end of Exodus how those revelations took place, that he would be in the tent, and Jehovah would speak to him face to face in the tent. And each one of those was on a separate occasion that was spread out over 40 years. Mm-hmm. So this idea that he went up to Mount Sinai and received the entire Genesis through Deuteronomy, and actually the rabbis say Genesis through the end of the Bible, which in the Hebrew is Chronicles, I mean, that's utterly ridiculous. He didn't receive that up on Mount Sinai. He only received the Ten Commandments, and that's very clearly stated here. And everything he received, all these commandments were written down, and then other ones were revealed to him, and those were written down as well.
Well, I mean, all you want to do is completely undo the very easy way of communicating how these commandments were given to him. I mean, you really want to...
Yes, Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and he received the Book of Samuel, where David has adultery with Bathsheba. Like, what? I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, that's what I was led to believe. That's what I was taught. And it's really? Obviously, you know, that's... Yeah, absolutely. He received the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, what Christians call... from Genesis all the way to the end. In English, it's Malachi. In the Hebrew, it's Chronicles.
And on top of that, the oral law. Thing.
And on top of that, he received the entire oral law, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash, the Agadah, which is ridiculous. That's a story you tell children, and even the children don't believe it. Okay. Maybe they do for 2 seconds. I mean, that's the Santa Claus version of the revelation of Scripture.
Sure.
The real version is that Jehovah would speak to Moses face-to-face, and Moses, either Moses or probably Joshua, would then write it down. We see in Deuteronomy, actually, Moses did some of the writing, at least, and then that was then handed over to the Levites who preserved that. That's what we're told at the end of Deuteronomy. It isn't something that was written in one, you know, during this 40-day period. And so the response I'll hear from some Orthodox Jews is, so what did Moses do up there for 40 days if he didn't receive the oral law and the rest of the Tanakh? And we don't know the answer to that, what Moses did for 40 days. Maybe he just, you know, sat there fasting. I don't know. But it doesn't mean we have to fill in the blanks with stuff that we make up.
The only thing I wanted to bring up, just for those that are reading, and they're kind of going through the process, so then at the end of the ten words, it says specifically, these are the Torah, these are the laws you are to set before them. In chapter 21, the section that we went through, chapter 21 up until chapter 24, there's this section of mitzvot, or laws, ordinances, that were just spoken to Moses before he's going to go up to the mountain. So this little group of that we just went through, these difficult words that we just went through, in context, where do we see these words then being given to the people? He explains it to the people, and he says, will you accept these things? And what did they say?
We will do it.
Everything that you have said, we will do it. Okay.
So if this was all I had, if all I had was 21 through 24, up until 24, I would not have all of the Tanakh, but would I have the general concepts? In other words, I was saying this earlier. Here are the 10 words. Here's now another section. And as you said, Nehemiah, over a 40-year process, we get the entire Torah. But that basically, at this point, there is something that's been given, put into a book, and a covenant that's been set. Mm-hmm. This section here, before he went up for the 40 days, is a written part that he's been given at the mountain, other than the 10 words. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm working this out on the radio right now because. I would say, is there an in between? It isn't all of the Torah, it isn't all of the Tanakh, but there is this section, chapter 21 up until chapter 24, where we have actual commandments and laws and judgments that are brought before the people, and the people say, yes, we'll do it.
Yep.
Okay, so that these were at the mountain. They weren't during the 40 years of 40 days of fasting, but these were actually given. While I go up and get some more, or while I go get the tablets of the 10 words, here's something for you to live by now. And listen, guys, this is just
And that's something he said. So go ahead.
Yeah, this is just me reading it, thinking of it from the aspect of coming out of slavery, coming out of this great major thing. Moses is about to go up for 40 days. Hey, guys, in the meantime, will you do this? Will you make sure that you have no other gods or anything? Will you make sure that you don't do? Will you make sure you treat each other? Will you do? Yeah, we'll do it. And then, of course, we're going to find in their next section maybe that didn't happen. Right. But I think it's important that there was something given that they agreed to that wasn't just the 10 words, but that these commands are. I mean, that's a lot of stuff there.
Right. And actually, one of the important points is that, you know, when we read, I guess it was in the previous Torah portion, he said the reason I'm speaking to all the Israelites is that, you know, every man, woman, and child here is so that they'll know that I'm really speaking to you, so that they'll believe in you forever. Mm. And so, you know, the 10 commandments were given, and he brought it down, written with the finger of God, and throughout the 40 years, he received the rest of the Torah. And you're right, some of it he received before he even went up. But the process of that throughout that 40 years is described in Exodus 33, and I guess we'll save that for when we get to Exodus 33, though. But it's in verse 11.
Sure. Excellent. And so more is revealed, obviously, as we continue through the Torah, and I think this is probably an ideal opportunity to say, Nehemiah, would you pray that prayer from Psalm 119, verse 18, that seems so significant right now.
Absolutely. Yehovah Elohim, Eloheinu ve'Elohei Avoteinu, Ana galeinu ve'nabita, Niflaot mitovatecha. Yehovah, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, open our eyes, uncover our eyes, that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. There he is, the man of the moment. And he sets them up. He went up to the mountain, and there it is, the cloud that covered the mountain. The glory of Yehovah rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of Yehovah was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and this is the way it ends. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Boy.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. I know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who knows what was going on in the cloud, you know? I mean, man. Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. There it is. That is the Torah portion for this week. And
plenty to eat. Plenty portion to eat now.
That is. That's a marathon Torah pearl.
I think it's a record. Yeah.
It's a record.
I think it is a record.
And it's well worth it. Thank you, you guys. It's really, I think, I really appreciate the fact that we were willing to wade through from the beginning until now. It really is very, very powerful information.
Mm. Mm. No, I'm glad we took our time through this one, because this one is absolutely chock-a-block. So thank you again, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Really appreciate you guys so much. And next week we are in Terumah, Exodus 25:1-27, verse 19. And until then, my dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.